Lord. We want to learn to trust and obey you, Father, for there's no other way. Lord, we want to thank you for the sweet hour of worship, Father. And Lord, as we bring forth a portion back to you of what you've given us, I call upon Brother Ming King to give thanks.
Hey, Father, Lord, just we humbly come before you and give thanks for what you have, you know, richly bestowed upon us, Lord. And Lord, even as we give back a portion of that you have richly blessed us with, Lord, we just pray that be used for the furtherance of your kingdom, as well as for the good of the community. Lord, we just want to thank you once again for this blessing in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.
Please be seated. Lord, I seek you. Help me find you. How I need your touch. Find my dry and broken places, thirsty for your love. Lord, forgive me if I wander far away from you. You are all I ever need. Come and make me new. Pour your spirit out on me, for just like the rain, saturate my thirsty soul. Come and fall fresh on me, fill my cup again. Heal my heart and make me whole. I need you now, pour your spirit. Seek you, help me find you. How I need your touch. Find my dry and broken places, thirsty for your love. Lord, forgive me. I wander far away from you. You are all I ever needed. Come and make me new. Pour your spirit out on me, for it's like the rain. Like the rain, saturate my thirsty soul. Come and fall fresh on me, fill my cup again. Heal my heart and make me whole. I need you now, your spirit. Rise for the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below.
Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Please be seated, Dr. Peter.
Morning, church. Good to see everyone here today. My slides. Okay. Right. So, if we have any newcomers here in our midst this morning, can we have a show of hands that we could welcome you? Newcomers. Ah, one over there. Gentleman over there. Anyone else? Well, let's spend a couple of minutes saying hello to each other and welcoming each other to the house of the Lord. Just a couple of announcements. Firstly, if you have a brochure in front of you, this is something which the youth are starting, at Impact Academy. What's happening is on Saturday, Boys Brigade will have their meeting. At the same time, those who are not very good at marching, like got two left feet. Some kids just don't like to march, so that's fine. But we shouldn't leave them out. So the youth are going to have a special program where they will start off with the Bible study, where the curriculum will focus on biblical values like integrity, humility, diligence, service, also the gospel. Then after that, they'll actually have this extra module called a life skills, you know, which is relevant to impacting our community. Then they have their dance or games and physical workout. So this is a program. You've got the brochure in front of you to try to basically sign your kid up. You know, some of the workshops are like electrical. Electrical engineer Philip Young will be teaching the kids how to be safe at home. Which is the red wire and the green wire? What is it for? You join the wrong wires together. So they'll make sure that the kids are safe. There'll also be something like on plumbing. You know, ladies, your children will be able to change your washer when the tap gets off. So it's kind of DIY kind of thing. We've got people like Mick, who's very good with his hands, and engineer as well. So we're going to have parents who come in who are specialized in various fields who can basically teach them. So it will not only be Bible study and values, but also be hands-on so that they learn these living skills. Then there's a section on creative communication. They learn to do public speaking. We're getting some folk from Toastmasters to come and help us. And also for older kids, how do you interview for jobs? We've got a lot of CEOs in our midst who will be helping us in this area. Not only you have Bible study, but you also have things which will be very useful. Did you know they ran an experiment where there are two identical-looking girls with 6 points, three bad and three good. They went in for an interview, an experiment. One girl put all the three of her best points first, and then all the three of her worst points second. Another girl came in and put all the worst points first and the best points second. Guess who got the job? Yeah, the one who put the best points first. 80% voted. So it's better of technique, isn't it? So it's useful for youth to learn such things and then basically be able to apply them. So how do they write their CVs up? We're going to be teaching them how to write their CVs in such a way that is honest, that doesn't embellish, not like the way the world usually does. There'll be a section on drama, a section of how to do PowerPoints to present, and also they'll have to learn how to do a video in order to get across ideas. Then in the middle of the year, some of our entrepreneurs and our mates are going to use this program called the Apprentice FBC, you know. All right, yeah. So we're going to be dividing them to several teams, and we give them some seed money, 500 ringgit or something, and they've got to come up to doubling that money or tripling it, but well within guidelines of integrity, proper marketing, don't oversell, don't undersell, but do the right things, and we've got Christian professionals in our midst helping us. So it'll be practical. So some of your kids, and especially youth not doing anything on Saturday, please join us. You've got non-Christian kids who will also benefit because by doing things this way, they learn biblical values. So sign them up. And this is a traditional approach where we only have Bible study and fellowship. And I think it's limited its impact in community. What we're going to have is life skills as well. I think it'll be a greater impact upon our community. We want adults. Those of you, there's so many of you who are gifted in so many different areas. You know, we've even got a farmer. I think Andrew today is going to take Sunday school on learning how. We have a veggie patch at the back, if you didn't know. We're starting to grow ladies' fingers. And in 1 month, we'll have nice, long ladies' fingers. Organically grown. There's no horrible pesticides. So you come and ask Sunday school if you want to buy some ladies' fingers at the end of the month. So all the kids will be looking after the veggie patch at the back. So you could be a farmer, you could be an entrepreneur, you could be anybody. Please come and sign up and just help us. It just takes, two, 3 afternoons, for example. You teach your skill. It will impact the next generation. So it makes sense, isn't it? This is a church of 300. So many of you, you all have skills. You don't have to be best in the world with it, but you can just be competent. That's good enough. You pass it on to the next generation. So let me know. Let Mark know if any kids want to sign up or adults want to help out. The other issue is the education center. This is the First Baptist Church Education Center, where we are going to be starting something like a homeschool. You know, the educational system in this country is rather confused. A lot of parents, you know, they look at the scene and they shake their heads. Do we do the ICGCE or the KBSR, Singapore syllabus, Chinese? And it's terrible. And then there's the new system where there's no exams. You just come, turn up in school. He likes your smile, then he give you an A. it's very troubling for a lot of them. So we believe that kids need to be helped. And so therefore, we're starting this system based on the accelerated Christian education, where the motto is reaching the world for Christ, one child at a time. And what's happening here is that the emphasis on this sort of learning is basically on character building, where we will be teaching values based on the curriculum. This curriculum comes from Texas in the School of Tomorrow. Individualized learning, because we believe the whole issue is not teaching the child, but teaching the child how to learn. To be excited about learning. We believe it is not only impartation knowledge, it's also understanding and finally wisdom. Critical thinking skills are very, very important. So these are some of the aspects of ACE education. It'll be affordable. It builds up critical thinking and also focus on life's soft skills. So hopefully in this church, with this last youth body in place, we'll have youth, BB, educational center, and Sunday school, all basically focusing on the Word of God, practical life skills, and fellowship in order to impact our community. So it's a whole integrated approach so that we don't duplicate our efforts. So some of you who are interested, who've got friends, who are interested also, who have children at the right age, speak to Corley Lynn, who'll be outside. We have a booth, and ask her all the questions. We're starting in January. Okay, thank you.
We will now go into a time of corporate prayer. I'll be reading a portion of scripture taken from Psalms 5. If you could stand with me as I read Psalms 5, verse 1 to 3. For it says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my request before you and wait in expectation." Let us pray. Our merciful God, we plead before you to listen to our cry. And Father, even as we pray before you and lay our requests, and we wait, grant us, O Father, your patience in waiting. We commit before you the ministry of the church. For the coming vacation Bible school, Father, we as the people prepare their hearts to reach out to the children, we pray for the love of Jesus will be demonstrated. We pray, Lord, that you grant good health to all. And Lord, today will be another busy day for VBS, for the kids' registration, decoration, painting by our youth, worship practice, kindergarten class briefing. Lord, the task before them is so great. Yet, Father, we want to thank you for the joy that you have set in their heart to serve you in this ministry. Grant an additional portion of your strength and your patience. We thank you for Gina for leading as the principal of Vacation Bible School. May you continue, Lord, guide her and bless her family. We thank you for the Boys Brigade dinner last night, and we thank you for the response that was achieved last night. And even for the Ho-Chunk event, we want to pray, Lord, for a good turnout, for the bread making a time of fellowship together. Father, even as we pray for the spiritual revival for our church, all this, O Lord, will come for our love for your word and a deeper relationship with you and one another. And that will be our main trust, O Lord, and wanting to reach out to the community with your word. Father, we want to remember those who are not well before you, for your comfort, your peace, and most of all, your divine touch, O Lord, on Tan Kibu, Tina Chi, baby Elizabeth, Auntie Ang, Elizabeth Tan, Jerry Young. Father, we pray that you will ride through their storm of life, that they can feel your presence, and Father, your comfort will be upon them. And we want to remember Rosigan Till, Lord, he has completed his studies. We pray that you will guide him for his future endeavor. We want to thank you, Father. And we pray, Lord, even in few moments we'll be listening to your word. Cause our hearts to be still and our phone to be silent as we listen to your word. For we want to thank you and we praise you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. I invite David coming. Okay.
Very quick update from the mission department on a medical care trip that we did in Kampung Terbong in Malacca. As you can see from the screen, basically this is the team that went. We're all inside the photo. You just have to see where the team members are, and the rest are all basically the Orang Asli people. Next slide, please. Before that, okay, this is obviously you see who the two main doctors are, the two main characters of this whole medical care trip. Basically, what we did was we split ourselves into basically four teams, and we were there. One team did the registration. Of course, the other team was the doctor. Then we had the team that did the dispensing of the medicine. And next slide, please. This is where another team went to play with the children. We didn't start any children ministry per se. What we wanted to do was to get a rapport with the children, a rapport with the people first. Once we get their trust and their confidence in us, then perhaps we'll then start the children ministry there. Next slide, please. Okay, basically, we just like to use the word advertise. Basically, we are planning a Christmas celebration with the Orang Asli people. Basically, we are having it on the Saturday, 7 December. And we also like to seek your partnership, a church partnership, in sponsoring some of the basic needs. There are about 40 Orang Asli families there. So the mission department, next slide please, thought that it would be good to share Christmas with them, and we thought that perhaps maybe we would just like to give them a gift of some of the items here. It's about $50 per family. It's about only 40 families. So for those who are interested, please see Sister Doreen after this to give their names. And of course, if that's more than 50, we also value that. Perhaps then maybe we can increase the value of the gift to them. And also for those who are free on Saturday, 7 December, we would also like to extend the invitation to the church to join us to have fellowship with the Orang Asli people. It would be good to show our support to them if we perhaps more people go and share with them. Okay, next. Okay, basically that's what we have in terms of the sharing in terms of Kampung Terbong ministry. Thank you.
This morning too, we want to pray for those who will be leaving for Jerusalem next week. And as a family, we like to commit them in prayer. I ask those who are going to Jerusalem to stand, and then as we commit you unto the Lord. Those who are going to Jerusalem next week, please stand. So these are the few that will be leaving, and we like to unite our hearts as they leave for Jerusalem next week for a time, enriching time there. Let us pray together. Father, we want to commit those who stand before us. And Lord, as they leave for Jerusalem next week, we pray, O God, that you will prepare them mentally and spiritually, as well as good health. And as they visit each place and walk the places that Jesus have trod, Father, we pray that they may learn to be led by the Holy Spirit and increase their knowledge and love for you and to walk in your grace in the days ahead. We thank you for this opportunity that you have given to them. May the joy will be in each heart. And we pray, Lord, for the time through immigration and customs check that all will run smoothly. Grant journey mercies and protection for all. And the blessings and the love of our Lord will be with each one of them as they encounter with different people in Jerusalem itself. So we want to commit each one of them and your blessings, O Father, to be with them. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I invite Sister Lillian to read a portion of Scripture for us this morning.
Good morning. This morning's reading is in Exodus chapter 17. Verse 1-7. Exodus 17, verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" Verse 3. But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." Verse 5. The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and the water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Good morning. Morning. Okay, let's come in prayer to God. Heavenly Father, your word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. We pray, Lord, you'll speak to us today in your word, and that it will penetrate into our hearts, Lord. It will judge our thoughts, our attitudes, and that we will be enabled to respond to you in faith and in obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Now, if you're born in anywhere from 1980s to 2000, you are considered to be in the millennial generation. Okay, how many are millennial generation? Okay, all right. Okay, you might not want to be so enthusiastic once you've heard what I say. Okay, anyway. Okay. So, now in the US, there were some authors who got really enthusiastic about the millennial generation. You know, they wrote books like Millennials Rising, The Next Great Generation, or Generation We. And they said, well, these millennials are a generation of people who are helpful, they're concerned, they're civic-minded young people, they are engaged in society, they are keen to save the planet. So they're Generation We, because they are kind of, you know, embrace everybody. But one author, beg to differ, this author here, it's not working. Anyway, this author, Jean Twenge, I don't know how to say her name, she actually went and said, let's not go on a hunch. Let's actually do hard research on these people. She went and did lots of surveys. She compared it with generations from before, from baby boomers, the Generation Xers, okay? And she actually found a lot of evidence that millennials are actually more selfish. They feel more self-important. They think more highly of themselves. They have a greater sense of entitlement than the previous generations. You know, they were less likely than previous generations to care about social problems, about politics, about government, about current events, or even about saving the environment. And they were less likely to want a job that would help people or that was worthwhile to society. That was what she found. You see, what they were preoccupied with was me, myself, and I. So when the researchers used this, they call it the narcissism questionnaire. Okay, narcissism means like, you know, loving yourself, okay? So this question asks for responses to things like, if I ruled the world, it would be a better place, yes or no? I think I'm special, yes or no? I can live my life any way I want to, or I insist upon getting the respect that is due to me. And guess what they found? These millennials scored higher in the narcissism questions compared to previous generations. So it's not really a generation we, it's a generation me. That's the name of that book. And when they did some research into what are their views of God, it showed that many of them think that God only exists to help me when I have a problem. Otherwise, God usually just sits back, minds his own business, and doesn't make any demands of me. Now, if other people want to go and help people, they want to give up their comfort, they want to serve people, that's great and all, but, you know, they shouldn't have to make it. Everybody has to do it. You know, it's optional. Life is not about other people. Life is about me. Feeling good about myself, feeling happy, being true to myself, my self-esteem, my self-actualization, my emotional well-being. It's all about me. And not surprisingly, when this generation meets with hardship in life, which is inevitable, they squeal in pain and they don't know how to cope. Now, you might think maybe it's because this generation are too much coddled. They had everything easy. You know, they had everything handed to them on a platter. They are soft. But before we smirk too quickly at the young people, let me put it to you that actually all of us are Generation Me. And in today's passage that we just read, there is a big Generation Me that's going on there. Okay, and why we need to read this passage? Because we need to learn about people who are so similar to ourselves. How did they react in times of testing and trouble? So let's turn to our passage for today. The incident that we read about today happened about 2 months or more after the people of Israel left Egypt. They came out of Egypt in the most miraculous of circumstances. Okay, they saw God pour out 10 horrible plagues on the Egyptians. And then they got to walk out of Egypt freely. Nobody stopped them. And before that, they managed to plunder the Egyptians of all their gold. And when the Egyptian army came by with all their chariots, God even opened a road for them in the sea. But as soon as they crossed over the sea, it wasn't the promised land. It was a desert. And the most important thing about being in a desert is survival. That is, food, water. And so immediately after crossing the sea, they got to this desert, they complained to Moses about where's the water. Okay, we see that actually 2 chapters before today's chapter, in chapter 15. As soon as they crossed the Red Sea, they went into a desert of Shur, and for 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. And so the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Now, isn't it mind-boggling that immediately after seeing God caring for them in such an amazing way, they can grumble about not having water? You know, surely this God who has the sea at his disposal cannot let the small issue of a water supply stop his plans for his people. And God gave them water to drink. But then later, the next chapter, which we looked at last week, again, they complained. Right, in verse 2 here, in chapter 16, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." You know, God has saved them from slavery, okay? That means, you know, you every day you work, more and more work for you, but less, not enough food. You know, they didn't give you extra stuff just because you had to work more. They threw your children in the river to die. And they said, "If only we could be back in Egypt. Life was bliss there. Now you've brought us to here to starve us to death, haven't you?" It's so easy for us to forget. And yet God graciously responded to them and poured out meat and bread from heaven for them. That was last week's passage. Now today, we come to the third incident in which the people complain after coming out of Egypt. This is what happens. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Now that's amazing, isn't it? God had already sorted out the water issue for them and then the food issue, and this is still how they respond to God. Now I suspect, you know, before we criticize them too harshly, let's take a look at what kind of terrain they're traveling in. Something like this, okay? It's desert, it's bare, there's not a single sight of any water around. Now, I mean, we shouldn't criticize them too harshly because we might react the same way. You know, I mean, after all, we are people who complain when there's no hot water in a church camp. Okay? So imagine yourself in their shoes. Okay? Now you're trundling wearily through the desert. You're hot and you're parched with thirst. You have sand in your eyes, you have sand in your mouth, you have sand in your shoes, you're carrying all your earthly belongings on your shoulders. You haven't showered for 2 months. You haven't had any clean underwear to change into for 2 months. Your children are cranky because you're running out of what little water you have left. You see, these guys had real problems, isn't it? We're not talking about trivial stuff. You and I might have reacted the same way they did. "Give us water to drink," is what they said. Now, notice that this journey through the desert is a deliberate plan on God's part. He says they are traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. God directed every step of the way. He wanted them to go through this desert. He didn't make a mistake. It was very intentional. Now, God hasn't changed the way that he works. Now, our experience today is often very similar to what the people of Israel went through in the desert. You know, like them, we too have experienced a great salvation. We have been saved from slavery. In our case, we have been saved from slavery to sin and death. And the New Testament makes this connection too. See, in the book of 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, it says, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea, referring to the Exodus generation. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Here it says, Israel's experience in the desert is very much like our Christian experience. They passed through the waters of the sea just as we passed through the waters of baptism. They had miraculous manna from heaven to eat. They had miraculous water from the rock to drink, just like how we partake, eat and drink of Christ as symbolized in the Lord's Supper. And just like them, God doesn't take us to the promised land straight away. Instead, God makes us walk through the desert. So we live on this earth, which is marred by sin, by injustice and violence and idolatry, sorrow, suffering. We don't belong to this world anymore. We are now on our pilgrimage to the promised land above, and yet we have to pass through this world on our way there. Just like the popular song says, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. We are not citizens here. We're not even PRs here. We are aliens, foreigners, and strangers in this world. And God puts us here often in situations of hardship, in situations of suffering. We all go through desert experiences in our lives. Some of you may be going through it right now. You might be desperately trying to get out of the situation you're in now. Perhaps you've had some difficulty making ends meet with your business, not going too well, costs rising everywhere. Perhaps you have lost your job. Perhaps you are going through a difficult time in your marriage, or your children are out of control, or you're struggling with not being able to have children, or you've had a miscarriage, or you've lost a loved one, or you've been diagnosed with cancer. You are out in the desert. Where is God now? Now, there are two ways to respond to our desert experiences. I want to look at two ways. Simple. The first way is unfortunately what the Israelites did, which is grumbling. Grumbling. So let's look at verse 2. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? See, they grumbled in the desert, and specifically they grumbled against Moses, who is God's appointed leader. Now, in even stronger word than grumbling, it says, they quarreled with Moses. Now, grumbling is complaining and whining. Usually we do it behind the back, right? Quarreling is when you take your anger, your complaining openly to that person's face. Now notice, in all their quarreling and grumbling, that they didn't mention God. They just say an angry demand, give us water to drink, okay? And then later on, why did you bring us up out of Egypt? In other words, it's an angry, sarcastic question. Why did you bring us here to die? See, the person in the firing line appears not to be God, but to be Moses. See, do you grumble like this? Do you know grumbling, complaining in this passage are a sign of unbelief in God, of lacking trust in God? Now you might say, oh, please stop jumping to conclusions here. Everybody complains now and again. You know, that has nothing to do with whether I trust God or not. I'm not complaining about God. I'm just complaining about my situation. Well, these people are also just complaining about their situation. There's no mention of God also. See, but God, Moses can see that actually they are putting the Lord to the test. Quarreling with him is putting the Lord to the test. And in verse 7, later in this passage, it says that the people, he called the place Massa and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now they are mentioning the name of God. But they're not talking to God. They're talking about God with each other. They're murmuring against God. Where is this God who took us out of Egypt only to dump us here in the desert? He wants us dead. See, the people of Israel grumble about their situation and about their leader. But the situation comes from God. He led them there. And the leader comes from God. God put Moses there. So, actually, they are grumbling against God. And what is God's response to this? He answered to Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now God remains so patient with these ungrateful people. And so far, each time whenever they complain about not having water, not having food, God doesn't rebuke them. God just graciously provides for their needs. So God tells Moses, go ahead. Go to the rock at Horeb. Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. So actually, they are already very near to Mount Sinai. Moses is to go ahead, bring some of the elders along, strike the rock, and then God will do a great miracle for Israel, and water will gush out of a dry desert rock. Maybe something like this painting, but the stream would be much larger, I think, to feed so many people. So what can we learn from this water from the rock incident? And we learn that God is a gracious God, a God who provides for undeserving people. And that includes people like us, undeserving people like us. You know, isn't it great that God's provision doesn't depend on our performance? He's a gracious God. And we also learn what it means in this passage. We learn what it means to test God. You see, the people tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And that's why Moses named that place Massah and Meribah. Massah in Hebrew means testing. Meribah means quarreling. The people tested God's patience there. They questioned God's goodness there. God was patient with them again this time. But you know what? God's patience can eventually run out too. So if you fast forward the story by 2 years, and you get to the book of Numbers. I haven't put it up here, but in Numbers chapter 11, Israel is finally leaving Mount Sinai. After camping there for 2 years, they're finally leaving. And they start complaining. I'm so sick of eating manna. I've been eating manna day after day for 2 whole years. I wish I could be back in Egypt where there was plenty of meat to eat. That was Numbers 11. And this time God is no longer lenient. God judges them. God pours down quails again for them from heaven. You know, wonderful. There's so much quail until it's coming out of their nostrils. And as they're chomping down their quail, God strikes them dead with a plague. That's how angry God was. But those who are left behind, they didn't learn the lesson because 3 chapters later in Numbers chapter 14, again they are whining. How can God bring us here in the desert and want us to fight against these people? How can we win against such people? And God gives them the ultimate punishment this time. He says, okay, none of you will enter the promised land. None of you who are 20 years and older will enter. You will wander in the desert until every single rebel here drops dead. That is God's punishment for grumbling, complaining, and their whining. Now, many years later, the writers in the Bible look back at the Exodus generation and put together all of this complaining and grumbling in the desert and call it Massah and Meribah, because that is the representative event. You see, in Psalm 95, I didn't put it up for you. In Psalm 95, the psalmist says that, you know, to his own generation, don't be like the people at Massah and Meribah. And even in the New Testament, this psalm is picked up and used in the book of Hebrews. And I did put that up for you. Sorry. I hope. Oh, maybe I didn't. Okay, never mind. In Hebrews, if you have your Bible, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Okay. You see, the thing is, Massah and Meribah are not just this isolated incident that happened once. Massah and Meribah is a paradigm of unbelief in God, of rebellion against God. There are Massahs and Meribahs scattered throughout the Bible. and throughout the history of God's people, even till today. In Hebrews chapter 3, okay, you can just listen if you want. Verse 7, so as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. This is actually quoting from Psalm 95. The Hebrews writer quotes Psalm 95. If you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. How are you testing God today? What things do you grumble about? Perhaps about your colleagues, perhaps your employers or your employees or your husband, your wife, your in-laws, your relatives, someone that you can't stand. Maybe you just complain about your rotten luck in life. How other people always have it better off than you. How busy you always are, how bored you are, how fat you are, how skinny you are, how you're not appreciated. If you're single, you wish to be married. If you're married, you wish to have kids. If you have kids, you wish to be single again. Or just like the Israelites, you know, you may complain about how useless those leaders are up there, you know, that God has given to you. You know, you're useless, like my pastor, my church leader, my life group leader, youth leader, whatever. Or if you're a leader, complaining about other leaders. Now, I'm not just talking about grumbling that is trivial, as though it's okay to grumble about more serious things. You see, not having water to drink in the desert is a pretty serious thing to me, right? Yet the Israelites were wrong to grumble about it. See, our grumbling, our complaining is a symptom of a deeper problem. It shows a discontent in our hearts. And discontent is a symptom of the deep spiritual problem of not trusting God, not trusting God. We complain because deep down, we feel as though God is shortchanging us. God should have made things better for us, but He hasn't. And so we harp and we whine and we complain to ourselves and to other people. Now, you may not be consciously complaining about God. You may just be complaining to other people, but in effect, by grumbling and complaining about your lot in life, you are grumbling against God because it's God who put you there. Now, Scripture doesn't say that Christians cannot grumble, cannot complain at all. Okay, because there are two kinds of complaining. The first kind of complaining is what we have been looking at here today, grumbling, whining, whinging about our lot in life, you know, because we are ungrateful, we do not trust God. But the second kind of complaining that we see in the Bible is what you could call protest or lamenting. Okay, we see in the Psalms, when the psalmists are really honest about the problems that they're facing to God. That's okay. We see in people like Job, people like Jeremiah, people like Habakkuk in the Bible who protest to God, who say, Lord, that's not fair. See, there's a world of difference, though, between grumbling and protesting to God. Grumbling is not usually addressed to God, but to other people. Protesting is addressed directly to God. Grumbling reflects our underlying unbelief, our lack of gratitude to God. Protesting reflects a posture of ongoing faith in God. It's just that we can't work out how our faith can tie in with our present situation. Grumbling is too ready to give up on God, too ready to want to get out of being God's people and go back to Egypt. Protesting shows that we are determined to continue as God's people despite the hardship. Now, the root problem of all grumbling is about perspective. It's all about how you look at your circumstances. You can't control what happens to you in life, but you can make a choice how you react to your circumstances. You can either grumble or you can trust God. I know a lady who lost her husband to cancer. not somebody here in this church. And she complained deeply about how terrible her circumstances were. She complained that the church was not caring enough for her. She complained the pastor did not visit her enough and failed to show enough empathy for her. And over the years, I saw her become more withdrawn, more deeply bitter. She never got involved in church anymore. She always had a black face. She was never the same person again. Now, I don't mean to minimize her pain in any way, and I cannot condemn her, because unless you've been in that situation, you can't know what it's like. But I also know another lady who lost her husband to cancer in this church, as a matter of fact, and I never once heard her complain. She never made people feel as though they owed her sympathy. In fact, she gave thanks that God used the cancer to lead her and her husband to Himself. And she was so grateful for the care that she received in church. Now, this lady, some of you may know who she is, she's always so eager to learn the Bible, so eager to serve the Lord. Same experience, different responses. Our brother Arnold shared with us about a friend of his who lost his children, both his children. And again, I do not mean to minimize his pain or condemn him in any way, because unless you've been in that situation, you can't know what it's like. Apparently, he has grown cold and distant from God. Let me tell you the story of someone else in comparison. This lady, Anne Hasseltine. She lived in the 1800s. She was an American. She married the famous pioneer missionary to Burma, Adoniram Judson. And she left America with her husband at the age of 23. She had three children. The first child was stillborn when they were still sailing from India to Burma. And in Burma, she got there. She was struggling with the tropical heat, the cholera, the malaria, the dysentery, the homesickness, the language difficulty, the culture shock. And her second child was the one thing that was most precious to her and her husband. But he died at 17 months old. And after he died, she wrote this. She said, "Our hearts were bound up with this child. We felt he was our earthly all, our only source of innocent recreation in this heathen land. But God saw it necessary to remind us of our error and to strip us of our only little all. Oh, may it not be vain that he has done it. May we so improve it that he will stay his hand and say, 'It is enough.'" That's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking, but it's full of rest and trust in God. It's full of submission to God's incomprehensible will. There is no sense of entitlement here. There's no sense of, "God, you owe me after all I've done for you." Same experience, different responses. Why? The reason is the attitude in our hearts. You see, grumbling comes from the generation me kind of thinking, which says, I'm at the center of the world. It expects God to make everything go my way. And when things don't work out as I want, I cry foul. Grumbling takes this mentality that God exists to serve me. But faith sees it's not all about me. It's God's world. It's not my world. God orders things as He pleases, even when we don't understand, you know, how. See, God does it to bring glory to Himself. But yet, God also does it for our good, even though we don't understand how that can be. Grumbling says that God is obliged to give me health and wealth and an easy life, whatever else I want in life. But faith says, with Paul, "I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances." Grumbling screams, "Me, me, me." Faith says, "God, God, God." Grumbling can't see beyond the present pain. Faith sees the unseen God behind everything that happens. Now, an aeroplane pilot takes instructions from the airport control tower about what route to fly, what altitude to fly at. The pilot is, I don't think the pilot is told why he has to fly this way, or why he has to fly at this altitude. He just said, "Do it." Only the person in the control tower issuing the instructions knows the flight paths of all the aeroplanes and why this particular aeroplane pilot has to fly as instructor so as not to crash into another aeroplane. See, that's a picture of our own lives. Reality is not what we feel our circumstances mean, because we don't know. If you're in a crisis, it may seem that God has all but forsaken you. But that's not reality. Reality is what's going on in the heavenly control room, which you can't see. We don't have access to God's perspective. We can't know why God makes things happen the way they do. All we can do is trust that God is sovereign. God is doing what's best for us. And it's enough for us to know that God is in control. So stop your grumbling. Don't harden your hearts against God. Don't become bitter because of life's experiences. But submit yourself to God, gratefully and humbly, depending always on Him. The first way to respond was grumbling. The second way to respond is trusting. Trusting. Now, earlier I talked about how God punished this Exodus generation by not allowing them to enter the promised land. Now, 40 years after that, all of them had dropped dead, except for two faithful ones. The whole generation had fallen in the desert. And as we go forward in the Bible to the book of Deuteronomy, now Moses is speaking to this generation's children on the edge of the promised land. And he reminds them in Deuteronomy. He said to them, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Why did God lead his people in the desert? Well, the reason God gave them this desert experience, the reason he made them hungry and then gave them manna, the reason he made them thirsty and then gave them water from the rock, is to test them. See, the desert experience made God's people test him, which they shouldn't have, but through it, God was also testing them back. And God does the same to us today. He puts us through our desert experiences for two purposes, according to this passage. First, to test us, to know what's in our hearts, whether we will still keep his commands or not. If we always have it easy all the time, we won't know if we love God for his benefits or we love God for himself alone. And sometimes God needs to put us through the fire to find out what kind of stuff we are really made of. Whether we will still obey him, whether we will still trust him, whether we will still serve him when doing so makes life more difficult and more risky. And second is to humble us. In other words, to show us that we can't do it without him. We need God. See, when everything is smooth sailing, it's so easy for us to be self-reliant and to think that we are in control and God is optional. And it takes an illness, it takes a business failure, the loss of a job, a family crisis to strip us of our illusions, to make us realize that actually we are totally dependent on God. And it drives us back to him. See, God humbles us to teach us that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And that means life is not about seeking the necessities of life alone, but ultimately it is about trusting and obeying what God says. Now, you and I have probably failed God's test countless times. When the going gets tough, we tend to crumple and grumble rather than trust God. So let us learn to trust God's word, to obey his word, and don't let the circumstances of life blind us to his grace. There is only one person who passed God's test perfectly. See, God led his own son Jesus into a desert experience once. And in the New Testament, we read this. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." See, where Israel failed, where we have failed, Jesus succeeded in completely trusting God when he had no food in the desert. He did not grumble like Israel did, but he lived out the words that we just read in Deuteronomy. See, unlike Israel, he refused to put God to the test. You and I may have failed the test, but Jesus passed the test. And why did he do it? He did it in our place. Now, that's very good news. God provides for us in the midst of our failures in his grace. Jesus came to be our substitute, to be our representative. And when he hung on the cross, we swapped places with him. All our sins and failings were transferred to Jesus and dealt with at the cross. And all his obedience and his righteousness transferred onto us. So Jesus is our obedient substitute in the desert. Trust in him. Bring all your past failings, your grumbling, your unbelief to him, and God will wash you clean of all that at the cross of Jesus. Some of you may not be Christians, and you might find yourself increasingly jaded, cynical, as you live in this world with all its cares and sorrows. Human beings have a real propensity to mess things up. And if you're honest, that includes yourself. And we call this tendency to mess things up sin. If only all the wrongs in this world could be made right again. If only you could change your own tendency to mess things up. Perhaps deep down you thirst for something better, something more than what you can find in this life. And that's what Jesus offers to you. He can quench your thirst. He is the spiritual rock from whom we can drink water of life. In the New Testament, Jesus did this. On the last and greatest day of the feast was the Feast of Tabernacles, where the Jews were celebrating God's provision of food and water in the wilderness for them, in the desert for them. And Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. If you believe in Jesus, he will give you streams of living water. And that's referring to the Holy Spirit. When you believe in Jesus, you will have eternal life. You'll have abundant life. Life as it was meant to be. Jesus gives you his Spirit, which is like having unending streams of life-giving water, and you will never thirst again. So will you believe in him? Will you drink of the water of life that he gives? If you wish to do so, or you want to find out more, just come to the front after the service is over, and someone will be here who can tell you more about Jesus, who can pray with you. Now, as we end today, let me tell you more about this lady that we talked about earlier, Anne Heseltine. Before she went to Burma, she wrote this to her friend: "I have about come to the determination to give up all my comforts and enjoyments here, sacrifice my affection to relatives and friends, and go where God in his providence shall see fit to place me." Now, not only did her first two children die, she herself became so ill 8 years later into their mission that she actually had to sail back to America and had to be separated from her husband for 2 years to recover her health. And eventually she got back to Burma 2 years later. And a year after that, her husband was thrown into prison because the British started attacking Burma, and they thought this guy must be a spy, even though he was American, nothing to do with the British. And Anne was pregnant at the time with her third child. But every day she walked 2 miles to the palace to plead that her husband was not a spy. Please set him free. Please give him mercy. And eventually her child was born. And both she and her husband were already sick and thin at that time. But she still went to the prison camp every day to try and look after him as much as she could. And she was so sick that her milk dried up. And the baby was kept alive only because there were kind-hearted villagers who offered to nurse her baby for her. And when her husband was finally released months later, on the brink of death almost, her health also was broken. And 11 months after that, she died. And then her baby girl died 6 months after that. Now, this is a woman who learned from her youth what it means to trust God and see beyond her circumstances in this life. There is no generation me about her at all. There's no trace of self-importance, self-obsession, self-pity. She didn't grumble. She trusted God to the end, and she entered God's rest. Friends, let us learn from her example and not to grumble in unbelief in our desert experiences, but trust God and thus enter the promised land. And if you need prayer, come to the front later after the service. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for the great salvation that you have given to us in your Son, Jesus. In him we have every spiritual blessing and abundant life forever. And yet, we confess that so often we cannot see beyond the problems that we are presently occupying our attention. And we forget all your goodness to us. We tend to grumble and complain. We selfishly put ourselves at the center of our world and tell ourselves that we deserve better. Please forgive us for how this betrays our lack of faith and our lack of contentment in you. Thank you for your grace and your forgiveness. Strengthen us also to trust you, to endure hardship, to turn our gaze away from ourselves, and to live sacrificially for you. In Jesus' name we pray.